This is a communion Sunday, and so I'm not in my normal preaching series. Last month, we began a new series on communion Sundays called Burning But Flourishing, using the symbol of the burning bush to describe the nature of God. And this morning, I have another installment in this communion series. In your bulletin, there's a handout that you might like to have to follow along with the lesson. We're going to be looking at quite a few different portions of Scripture today. The first one that we'll be looking at is going to be in the book of Exodus, chapter 8. You might like to turn to that spot. As you turn there, let me introduce and set up our study for today. So I mentioned during the announcements, our family is getting ready for a trip. I'm going to be doing a seminar at our fellowship's convention in Covington, Kentucky. And the nice thing about that is that's my mom's stomping grounds. My mother grew up in Kentucky. So before and after, we're going to tour around and see some of the places that neither my wife or my kids have seen. And I've been trying to explain to my 5- and 2-year-olds what they're going to experience. And it's kind of hard to have the right words. I mean, there's the airline flight that they've never been on before. That's a first ever. And then there's the long drive through the countryside. And our tour of Mammoth Cave, the largest cave in the world. And then over to Cumberland Falls, little known out away from there, but it's called the Niagara of the South. And it's one of the few places in the world that has a moon bow. And then we go to the Kentucky Horse Park. And then our stay along the Ohio River for the convention and our visit to the Creation Museum. Now, I know they can't imagine all that I'm talking about, but I'm trying to build categories in their mind for when they experience it, they have something for which to, a way to frame their thinking. A week or so ago, I was recounting our itinerary, and I left out something. I didn't think they'd really been paying that much attention, and one of them piped up and said, what about the horse park? So, yes, the horse park, too. In one sense, words are not enough to describe what they're going to experience. But in another sense, that's all we have to work with. There are right ways to speak about what they will see and do, and for now, that's enough. And the analogy I'm making is when it comes to theology, when it comes to speaking about God, in one sense, our words are not enough. And yet, in another sense, they are enough for now. Last month, we began this new communion series, Burning But Flourishing, appreciating the attributes of God. The name Burning But Flourishing comes after the burning bush that Moses saw, where God manifested his presence in this very unique way, this bush that was aflame and yet was still very much alive. That's not normal, and it signified to him the unique presence of God. We looked at that symbol last time, and the things that implied about the great I Am, the Lord. As we go through this series, I'm not going to be able to go through every single attribute of God and unpack them as exhaustively as I might like to. In fact, if I tried to exhaustively treat the topic of the attributes of God, it would go far longer than my 5-year series on the book of Hebrews would. In fact, I would never really finish it, because the topic of God is an inexhaustible thing. You cannot exhaust the fullness and the richness of all that God is. And yet, that doesn't mean we can't say anything. God himself has spoken about himself so that we can speak about him too. In fact, we can say much more than we can probably handle. And by that I mean, there are some things that we confess about God that we agree are true, even if we can't fully understand them. And that's part of the difference of a creature speaking about the Creator. But nonetheless, there is much we can say. The good news is there is a God who is knowable, and he has personally revealed himself throughout history, throughout Scripture, and through, most importantly, his Son. So the main thought I'd like to hang all of our other thoughts on today is this sentence. Though we can't know God exhaustively, we can know Him sufficiently because He has revealed Himself. Though we can't know God exhaustively, we can know Him sufficiently because of His self-revelation. Consider with me, firstly, that there are not enough words to describe God exhaustively. There are not enough words to describe God exhaustively. Think with me about the incomparability of God. Now, maybe it's not fair on a weekend to use a six-syllable word, incomparability, but you know what it is. He cannot be compared with anything else, with anyone else. There is no one. There is nothing like our God. And this is a theme that the Bible stresses again and again, all throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament as well. I've had you turn to Exodus chapter 8, and actually I have a list here of about a half a dozen verses of about, it's only a third or so of the verses in the Old Testament that say things like what we're about to read. In chapter 8, verse 10, then he said, tomorrow, so he said, may it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. This is Moses speaking to Pharaoh. And the plagues that would come on Egypt were going to demonstrate that the gods of Egypt couldn't do anything, but the God of Israel was really the God of all the earth. Flip over a page or two to Exodus 15. A few pages. Exodus 15, verse 11. This is in what's called the Song of Moses. After the army of Pharaoh had been overtaken in the Red Sea, they wrote a song to celebrate their deliverance. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? No, of course, it's a rhetorical question. Nobody is like him. Let me read some more from the Old Testament. Here's one in 1 Samuel 7, 22. You are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. Another one from Psalm 86, verse 8. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, is going after the Jews of his day for worshiping idols and the folly of worshiping a stick or a rock. And he says, Jeremiah 10, verse 6 through 8, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name and might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? Indeed, it is your due. For among all the wise men of the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. But they are altogether stupid and foolish in their discipline of delusion. Their idol is wood. There's none like God. Can't compare him to anything. And yet people stupidly and foolishly go after other things. Isaiah marvels at this as well. He says in Isaiah 40, verse 18, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? God is incomparable. There's no other entity like him at all. Now, we don't want to overstate this. It doesn't mean that God is utterly different, is absolutely different. If you use that kind of language, you can imply the wrong thing. If he was utterly different, then we wouldn't be able to know him at all. If he was utterly different, then it could not be said that men and women are made in the likeness of God. He is different, he is unique, and yet not utterly different. But by saying he's incomparable, what we mean by that is that there's no single set of words that fully describe him. I mean, the Bible calls God our Father, but he's more than that. The Bible calls God a King, but he's more than that. He's called a Judge, but he's more than that. He's called a Shepherd, but he's more than that. there aren't enough words to describe God exhaustively. So the incomparability of God means we can't describe him exhaustively. And also, the limitations of language. Human language has its limits. It can only go so far in describing the Lord. Anyone who has translated something from one language to another language knows that there's always something lost when you go from one thing to the other. Sometimes you simply can't translate from one thing to another. I remember hearing the story, I repeated this to someone recently, I forget where, but there was an American missionary in Japan who was preaching to a conference or a church audience, and he decided to open up with a joke. And he got so far in, the translator realized that this was not going to work. So he let the American tell his joke, and then he told the Japanese congregation, "The American just told a joke, but it's not very funny. So on the count of three, let's all laugh." Well, our words about God, in a sense, are translations of divine realities. And they are adequate, but they do not exhaust all that there is to say about God. God has spoken to us about himself in words that we can understand, and that's good. I mean, the Bible was not revealed in some Martian language that we were left to decipher. God chose known languages of the ancient world to reveal himself. And yet, our words are not able to fully exhaust all that God is. God's words about himself are adequate, perfectly adequate, but they are not utterly exhaustive. Think about some of the names we use, or the attributes we use to describe God. Sometimes all we can do is say what God is not. We say, for instance, that God is immortal, meaning not mortal. We say that God is invisible, not visible. He is eternal. Even the E there is a negative, not limited by time. Not even defined by time. Sometimes the best we can do in thinking about God is describing what he isn't. And that speaks of the limitations of language. There's a great hymn we sing from time to time. We may have even sung it recently, I think we did. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. I love that hymn. It strings together a whole series of the attributes of God. And yet it's interesting as you go through that hymn to see how many of the things are negatives, because our words can only say so much. So, in one sense, there are not enough words to describe God exhaustively. But secondly, there are true enough words that reveal God sufficiently. There are true enough words that reveal God sufficiently. Let's think about the revelation of the divine word. God is a God who speaks. Remember in the creation story, Genesis 1, the very first thing in the story that God does is speak. I mean, verse Genesis 1:1 is a sort of a headline. In the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and without void. Darkness was on the face of the earth. So it's just setting up the story. God made everything, and yet after the initial speaking of everything in existence, things were unformed and unfilled. And then the creation week is God forming and filling the earth. And it's all done by word. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so it goes through the creation week. God speaks. He's a God who communicates. He names things. And when he created man as the apex of the physical creation, God begins to relate to humanity in a way distinct from anything else in the creation. He is the God who speaks. We see it in creation. We see it also at Mount Sinai. Now, for us, Mount Sinai seems a far-off, distant event and not that important to us, but I've shared with you before that in Jewish thinking, Mount Sinai was the most important event in all of the Old Testament. More important than the Exodus, more important than anything, because God himself came down and revealed himself in a way that he had not done since the Garden of Eden. God comes down on the mount And while there were lightnings and thunderings, which we read about at the beginning of our service today, and the earth melting, as it were, when his presence came down, the most fearful thing, the most dramatic thing that he did was speak. He spoke himself. God himself spoke out the Ten Commandments. And right after that story in Exodus 20, the people say, "Please don't let him speak to us anymore." "You, Moses, you talk to him. You tell us what he says." But he is a God who spoke. And I want you to turn in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 10 to 13. The book of Deuteronomy is, many people, it's a confusing book, but really it's just a compilation of five of Moses' last messages. The last messages he gave in the last month of his life. And he's telling the kids of the people who came out of Egypt. He's telling the second generation everything that their families have been through and reminding them about the special relationship that God had made with Israel. And notice how he describes what happened at Mount Sinai, which none of them remember. None of them were there, but Moses was and Aaron. Deuteronomy 4, 10 to 13. "Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord God said to me, 'Assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children.' You came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire for the very heart of to the very height of the heavens. Darkness and cloud and thick gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you from the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but you saw no form, only a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform. That is, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone." When people thought about Mount Sinai, the thing that stood out most was God spoke. God spoke. God is one who speaks in creation at Sinai and then throughout Scripture. What God did at Sinai was the beginning of a new kind of revelation, the written word. The Bible began as the Ten Commandments. That was the first written scripture. And over the months that would follow, Moses is led by God to begin to write out the stories of Genesis and Exodus, things that had happened in ages past. And by the end of his life, he had written all of Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And the rest of the Bible is really an outgrowth of what God began with Moses. God spoke through Moses, and then God raised up other prophets to record and write, like Joshua and Judges and Ruth, and so it goes through the rest of the Scripture. And Paul, speaking about the Old Testament, and I think also the new revelation that was being revealed around the time of Jesus, says in 2 Timothy 3:15 to 17 that the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. He is the God who speaks. And also we can say of God that he is the Word that lives. Not only has God spoken in the hearing of people's ears and spoken in a way that has led to the writing of his words, but most dramatically, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, the living Word of God, the living message of God to humanity, is the greatest and ultimate revelation of God. John 1:1, which I've already alluded to, says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Jews of Jesus' day revealed that it was sadly possible to gravely misunderstand God's written word. But in the life of his Son, God the Father spoke with unmistakable clarity as to his person and his plan. Now, the sad thing is that even that incredibly clear message of his Son is misunderstood by many in times past and times today. And that's a testimony not to any problem in God's revelation. It's a testimony to the problem of our fallenness and brokenness. But in the person of Jesus, God is telling us something. God is, in essence, saying in Jesus, do you want to know what God is like? The answer is, God is Christ-like. Let that sink in. God is Christ-like. Now, we're told that in Christian teaching that we ought to be Christ-like. And by that we mean our character and our conduct should be like Jesus. But in an even fuller sense, God, the eternal one, if we want to know what he's like, he's like Christ in his perfections, in his beauty, in his holiness, in his love, in his justice, and all these things. God is like Christ. The author of Hebrews begins his majestically long 13-chapter sermon with this statement, that Christ is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, Paul says. Well, we've considered the revelation of the divine word. There are true enough words that sufficiently describe God because of the revelation of the divine word. God is one who speaks, and there is the word who lives. As we come toward the end today, I'm going to try to stretch your minds a little bit into some thinking about the way we organize our thoughts about God. And we want to consider some theological categories of the divine nature. Theological categories. There's 7 or 8 syllables. I'm sorry to do that to you, but sometimes the best we can do are words like these. Theological categories, that is, slots of thoughts to put it, our thinking about God in. It's possible to speak about God. We can sufficiently describe him, and there are some helpful ways in organizing our thoughts. The characteristics of God, the attributes of God, can be cataloged or categorized in ways that make it easier to understand. And there are 2 common ways, and they're both fine, they're both legitimate, they're just a little bit different. There are 2 ways that God's attributes have traditionally been divided. We can, in one hand, speak about some of his attributes are about his essence, and others are about his activity. Essence and activity. That is what God is like in his being, and then what God does in his actions. Does that make sense? For instance, attributes of his essence would be things like he is eternal, he is immortal, invisible, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-present. He is personal, he is unique, he is triune, one God existing in 3 persons. Those all describe his essence, and there are many more I could list. On the other hand, there are ways to speak about what he does, his attributes of activity. He is, for instance, holy, truthful, faithful, loving, just, saving, creating, destroying, judging, rewarding. And there are many others we could add to both of these lists. Things which describe his essence and things which describe his activity. That's one way to frame your thoughts about the nature of God. There's another way too, and I hate to end with even more $50 words, but communicable and non-communicable. Maybe if I shout, it'll make it clearer. Communicable. Now you know what communicable things are. Usually when we think about things being communicable, they're bad. Communicable diseases are diseases you can catch easily. So when we talk about attributes of God being communicable, what we mean is there are certain attributes of God that we can imitate. And there's certain attributes of God that we can't. The things that we can emulate, that we can imitate, those communicable attributes, are things like holiness. God says, "You be holy." Why? Because I am holy. You be like me in this way. I'm holy, therefore you be holy. That's a communicable attribute. Righteousness and truthfulness and mercy and love and kindness and justice, all of these are things that characterize God, and He calls us to be like that. By His grace, through His Spirit, we can imitate God. And yet, there are attributes of God that, despite our best wishes and strongest efforts, we can never imitate. There are certain things that are non-communicable. God, for instance, is infinite. Not me. Not you. God is all-knowing. Omniscient is the old word for that. All-knowing. Now, there's coming a day when I'll get to glory, and I will, as Paul says, and I will know even as I am known, but that doesn't mean I'm going to know everything. In a way, our minds, even in the glorified state, will only be like sponges. They can only hold so much. God is all-powerful. I'll never be that. God is eternal. Now, you're going to think me funny here, but you are not eternal. Even if you have salvation and the hope of heaven and the resurrection, you are not eternal because you had a beginning. It's more accurate to say that you and I have, we don't have eternal life, we have everlasting life. Now you say, no, that's splitting hairs. Yes, but that's what theology is. Sometimes. But it's actually helpful because it helps us to see there is a difference between the life which God has and the life which He shares with us. His eternal life is part of His essence. And yet He causes us to share in something of that through everlasting life. So in the months to come on these Communion Sundays, we'll take some of these attributes of God and explore them, never exhaustively, but hopefully enough so that our concept of God would be enlarged, that our awe at His greatness would be expanded, that our love for Him, as we think about this great God who loves us, that our love for Him would deepen. Though we can't know God exhaustively, we can know Him sufficiently because He has revealed Himself. Now, it might be that you sat here listening to all of this and you thought, well, that's interesting. I hadn't thought of some of these things, but you know what? I don't have time to think about all this stuff. Maybe I can right here, but throughout the week, I mean, I've got work to do. I've got kids to dress and feed. I've got a house to clean. I've got cars to fix. I've got a degree I need to finish. I need to spend time with my family. There's too much to do in life to be thinking about these things too much. And yes, we all need to do those things. But in the midst of our thinking about all of these ordinary things of life, let us never forget the most important thing, which is to know the God of all creation. All of life, really, is an opportunity for us to reflect on God and His greatness. And when you become overcome with the grind of daily life, never forget that there's a great God who's bigger. And by His grace, through Jesus, has brought you into His bigger and greater plan. By faith, we see that this great God is the one who is caring for us in Jesus Christ. By faith, we have come to see that God really looms large over everything. That He is the one with whom we have to do. There's an old hymn that we like to sing. It's got an Irish melody. Be thou my vision. Know that hymn? Be thou my vision. O Lord of my heart. The idea behind that hymn is not so much that we want God to be our eyes. I think this is how a lot of people sing it. O Lord, be my eyes. Help me to see the world as you see it. Be my vision in that sense. But I don't think that's the author's intent. The thought is, God, may you be the sight that consumes my mind. May you be the great thing that I behold all the time. May you loom large over all my life, just like the sun looms large over the day. Be the vision of my life. O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me save that thou art. May everything else be as nothing to me in comparison with you. You, thou, my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence, my light. Join me, please, in prayer.